like to read with you, please, in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, reading first of all in chapter 1. Song of Songs, chapter 1, reading at verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Chapter 2, verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my dove. My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now we do know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own good word, along with what you have already had the privilege of hearing. Our Old Testament commences with 17 historical books, and it ends with 17 prophetical books. But just nestled in between the historical section and the prophetical section of the Old Testament, the Spirit of God brings before us five beautiful, delightful books, poetical books. We have the book of Job, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and this book that we have read from, the Song of Solomon. The book of Job is undoubtedly a book of suffering. It is all to do with a suffering saint. It's one of the first books in our Bible, and rather interesting. It tells me about a saint of God going through the trials and difficulties of life. You notice the last book in our Bible is very similar, the book of the Revelation. It tells me again about a suffering saint. I read about the Apostle John, and he's exiled to the lonely Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You will notice in both those books, whether it be in the book of Job or in the book of the Revelation, you'll notice that that particular individual going through the trials of life, you'll notice God never explained himself to them. Doesn't always do that now. But what did God do? God revealed himself. What a revelation God gave to Job in those closing chapters in his day of trial. And what a revelation God gave to John on that lonely Isle of Patmos. The revelation. What a revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Job is the book of suffering. You'll notice that the next book that follows it, the book of Psalms, is the book of songs. My brother John has called it the songbook of Israel. So it is. It's the book of the sanctuary. You will notice that the songs follow the suffering. I did notice that in Acts chapter 16. When Paul and Silas were in the prison, you'll notice that when they were down on an earlier occasion, down by the riverside, and preaching the gospel, you never read about them singing at all. But you read about them singing when they're in the prison, and their feet are in the stocks, and their back is bleeding. They prayed, and they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard her. You see, the song really came out of the suffering. And most of the psalms that we read about were written out of deep affliction and difficulty. When you come to the book of Proverbs, it is undoubtedly the book of sayings. It's the book of wise sayings. It's really heaven's instruction for life on earth. 31 chapters. It is a good practice if you've never done it, just to read a chapter out of the book of Proverbs every day. You'll find it a most instructive book. There is instruction in the book of Proverbs for every avenue of life, for our personal life, for home life, for assembly life, for the business world. It's a book of wise sayings. The book of Ecclesiastes is undoubtedly the book of sayings. You know, Solomon had the privilege that very few would have of trying whatever came into his mind. He had the opportunity of trying it all. And having tried it all, what does he say? All is vanity and vexation of spirit. All the waters run into the sea. Yet is the sea not food. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. But when we come to this book that we have read from, the Song of Solomon, it is undoubtedly the book of secrets. The Shulamite is going to share her secrets with her beloved. And he, in response, will share his secrets with her. We are told in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32 that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. He was a great songwriter. But this one is rightly termed the Song of Songs. He never wrote another one just to eclipse this beautiful song that he wrote. I'm not surprised that it's called the Song of Songs, for in a sense, in that spiritual realm, it brings you and I into the Holy of Holies. And it presents to us the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's rightly termed the Song of Songs. I judge the background to the song is Psalm 45. You may notice the title of that psalm is called the Psalm or the Song of Love. My heart is inviting a good matter, said the psalmist. I speak of the things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It's in that psalm I read about the king. I read about the king's daughters. I read about all those spices. I judge that Solomon took that psalm and based this song upon it. It was C.H. Spurgeon that said about Psalm 45. He said, some see in that psalm Solomon. He says they're short-sighted. He says some see in Psalm 45 Solomon and Christ. They're cross-eyed. He said the anointed eye sees Jesus only. That is not only true of Psalm 45. That is absolutely true about this lovely song. You know, some of my brethren have seen in this song some kind of drama. They see the Shulamite, and they see a shepherd, and they see Solomon as some kind of a villain to draw the Shulamite's affection away from the shepherd. I don't look on it like that. To me, that ruins the song. It is not a book of drama. Let me assure you, my brother and my sisters, it is a book of absolute devotion. Not so much a book for the head. It's a book for the heart. We should ever aim at the heart. Heart's affection for the Savior. If there's ever going to be recovery, we must ever get to the heart. My son, give me thine heart. That's what God's looking for. He's looking the heart of his own. And so I do trust we'll have something to touch the heart. Book of devotion. Seven times in this song I read about Solomon. Seven in our Bible is a number of perfection. He's a beautiful picture of Christ in all his absolute perfection. Solomon, the lofty sovereign. He's prepared to become the lowly shepherd to win the heart and affection of the Shulamite. Aren't we glad there was one who was the lofty sovereign? He became the lowly shepherd to win your heart and mine to himself. In the early chapters of this song, you'll notice that the Shulamite is enjoying the communion and fellowship of her beloved. She tells me in chapter 3 and verse 4, she says, I found him. I found him whom my soul loved. I trust we all can say that. There was a moment in life when I found him. I found him whom my soul loved. Like those disciples in John chapter 1, they said, we found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. But you'll notice when we come to chapter 5, and where I commenced my reading in verse 2, you'll notice that the Shulamite is no longer in the company of her beloved. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. I want you to notice there was a but. You see, what has happened is this. She has grown careless.
Lukewarmness has set in. Her affection for her beloved is not what it once was.
The poet said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it.
Prone to leave the God I love. And maybe we're further away than we ever imagined. I sleep.
But she's not enjoying her sleep. How could she?
She had known better days. You know, the child of God is spoiled for the world. You may have a hankering after, but you know there's something better in life. I sleep well.
We were hearing of Abraham of Haran.
Oh yes, he had turned his back on Ur of the Chaldees. But he wasn't in the enjoyment of the land. What was the problem? I judge it was the old man, Terah. That's always our problem, you know. The flesh. Said Joseph to his brethren, the old man of whom you speak, is he yet alive?
Sad to say, yes.
And you know what the Haran is in your life, and the Terah is in your life. That keeps you out of the enjoyment of divine blessing. I sleep, but
my heart wakes.
It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh.
You see, I can't help but think when I am reading the Song of Songs 5 that she was like that assembly at Ephesus in Revelation 2.
Oh, many things commendable. All their I's dotted and the T's crossed. But the divine assessment was this. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee,
because thou hast left thy first love.
I want to say, not lost their first love. You and I can never lose Christ. Thank God for that security. Once in Christ forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. But it is possible to leave him. But I want you to notice, if she has got out of fellowship with him,
you'll notice that he hasn't left her. And aren't we thankful for that?
I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, that saith, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. My head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. You know, he was outside knocking.
Could he be knocking at some life at this conference? You've been closing them out. We sing in our gospel readings, but I think we could do well to sing it at some of our conferences. Room for business, room for pleasure.
But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter. In that heart for which he died. When I think of that, I think of another assembly in Revelation, this time in chapter 3. The assembly at Laodicea, mind you, they have some assessment of themselves. We're rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing, we're getting on fairly well.
Thou knowest not.
Oh, the divine assessment. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. And then that appeal to the individual.
I know you're preaching in the gospel, keep on preaching. But keep it in its context to me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me.
Mind you, that is a divine promise. If we open the door, that's our responsibility now.
The latch is on our side. If we open the door, he will come in. He'll sup with us,
and he with me.
But what is the response of the Shulamite? What is the response of all these tender entreaties?
She says, I put off my coat.
How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I define them? What was she saying?
I'm quite happy with the status quo.
She really had hung outside her life. That notice, please do not disturb.
I'm just content the way it is.
All the knocking and all the tender pleading hadn't changed.
But something will. She said when he put his hand in by the hole of the door, my heart yearned for him. You see, just one glimpse of his hand made all the difference. Wasn't that the experience of Thomas and John 20?
Unless I see, I'll not believe. Oh, what a day when Thomas saw the nail-pierced hand of his Savior. He says, it's my Lord and my God. And so she rises and opens the door. But he's gone. She says, I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And we might well wonder at that. After all, had he not been standing out through the night season, head filled with dew, his locks with the drops of the night, knocking and pleading that she would open? And now that she's opened the door, he's nowhere to be found. I think he's teaching the Shulamite, and I think teaching you and I a very important lesson. It's a relatively easy thing to get out of touch with him. It's not so easy getting back. It says of Jonah, when he went on that way contrary to the word of God,
it says he paid the fare thereof. It was a costly ticket. And it's always a costly ticket for the child of God to get out of touch with our beloved. And when she goes out to seek him,
we've read that the watchmen, they find her, they smite her, they wound her.
You know, I read in Hebrews 13 that the elders, they're called watchmen, they watch for your soul, as they that must give account. And if you have ever felt their smiting and their wounding, let me say this evening, you thank God for that.
They have enough interest in your spiritual welfare to do that. For faithful are the wounds of a friend,
but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful.
Not only do they smite her and wound her, but they take the veil from her. You know, the veil was a sign that she belonged to another. But here it's only an outward form. There's no reality. The outward form is good, but what about the inward reality? And then the daughters of Jerusalem, they ask her the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? I want to bring that question to you as the Lord would help me. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? To bring it into New Testament language, what think ye of Christ? That is absolutely vital. What I think of him will determine what I think of his people, because they belong to him. What I think of Christ will determine what I think of the principles he lays down in his word. They're his. I'll not pick and choose. Said the Savior, if you love me, keep my commandments. What I think of Christ will determine what I think of the place that he has placed his name. Because it's his. What thinking of Christ is the test? To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. I want you to notice in this song that the Shunammite gives five answers to that question. In chapter 1 and verse 13, she says, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. In verse 14, she says, my beloved is like a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of Engedi. In chapter 2 and verse 3, she says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. In chapter 2 and verse 9, she says, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, she says, my beloved is white and ruddy, and he is the cheapest among 10,000. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. I have written over that personal affection for a suffering Christ. You notice an ear place that the beloved shared with the Shunammite. Personal affection. But I've called it personal affection for a suffering Christ. For the myrrh would remind us of suffering. The first reference to myrrh in your Bible is in that beautiful story of Joseph, Genesis 37, when his brethren stripped him, and when they sold him to merchantmen. And one of the commodities they were trading in was myrrh. That's what accompanied Joseph on his way down into Egypt. What a pathway of suffering was his. The myrrh. I understand the myrrh is obtained from the crushing of the plant. Isaiah 53 tells me of the Savior. He was a tender plant. How tender. The root out of a dry ground. But it's in that very chapter I learned something about his crushing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. The word is, he was crushed for our iniquities. Do we not sing at times, dying, crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God? Oh, that there would be from my heart and from your heart this evening that personal affection for a suffering Christ. I think not only of its bruising, I understand from reading about it, it was fragrant to the smell, but bitter to the taste. It tells me something of the bitterness of Calvary. Hebrews chapter 2 tells me he tasted death. With all its bitterness, he tasted death. Not just for every man, but for everything. Such is the fullness of the mighty work of Christ and his suffering on Golgotha's hill. As we meditate upon his sufferings, we'd like to do that throughout the week, just by the way. To look at different chapters that bring before us something of the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus. I trust we love him because he first loved us. To sing of a truth, I love thee because thou wast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love him for wearing the thorns on his brow
'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus. 'Tis thou. A personal affection for a suffering Christ. The second statement, she says, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of Engedi. That word campfire is really the word henna flower. It grew in white clusters on the hillsides of Israel. The women of the east used it again as a perfume, but in a different way than they used the myrrh. The myrrh they would put on their person, hidden. It wasn't seen, but its fragrance was enjoyed. But the henna flower was different. They would take a little bunch or a little spring of the henna flower and either put it in their hair or fasten it upon their person. It was what was seen. And I have written over that. Not now. Personal affection for a suffering Christ, but public testimony to a risen Christ. You see, the flower, life out of death, would speak of resurrection. Carrying it in the hand, public testimony to a risen Christ. You see, one is the outcome of the other. What about our testimony to a risen man? How are we getting on with that? Have I spoken about him to any soul in the past week? Well, you say, I'm glad he died for me. So am I. Thank him forever for that. But what about public testimony to a man who is alive? The last recorded words of the Lord Jesus to his own, ere he went back to heaven, in Acts 1 and 8 were these, ye shall be witnesses unto me. How are we getting on with that? What's a witness? A witness is one who simply tells what he knows. You're called to be a witness. They're not wanting a fabricated story or something you've no experience about. They want you to tell exactly and simply what you know. I love the witness of the man in Acts 9, you know. They wanted to argue him out of it. Now he said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I know, that for as I was blind, now I see. Not only are we left here to be a witness, 2 Corinthians 5 and 20 reminds us, ye are ambassadors for Christ. We're here to represent his cause. I know we need to walk humbly with our God. But in another sense, we can lift our head high and walk with dignity through this world. You know, if I was called, or if you were called, to be the British ambassador in America, we would count that quite an honor. We have a greater honor. And that's to be ambassadors for Christ. To represent heaven. Just we're doing that now. In our, by life. And by living. We're reminded of politics. We don't engage in the politics of earth. But we do engage in politics, you know. It's the politics of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our politics is in heaven. We're here to represent that country. I trust we're doing it now. Said the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4. The harvest truly is plenteous. But the laborers are few. Not the lecturers. As many as a seminar how you should do it. But the laborers are few. What about public testimony? To risen Christ. You notice, you said, My beloved is like a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of Engedi. You can't help but think of Engedi without thinking of David.
When he was rejected by Saul, in his day of rejection, he found safety in that place in Engedi.
The man we represent is rejected. Our Lord is now rejected.
And by the world is old.
But I trust we do, in whatever way we can, as I said before, by life and by love, to bear public testimony to our risen Christ. When I come to chapter 2 and verse 3, she said, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. I've just written over that. Private communion at the feet of a preeminent Christ. I trust he is preeminent now. Said Colossians 1:18, in all things he must have the preeminence. In unconverted days, I'm sure many here tried many trades. But the Shulamite, in having tried one on another, she says he's just like the apple tree.
As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down.
Isn't that what we are hearing about? The secret place? Private communion? I was just thinking when my brother was speaking, the Lord Jesus didn't say, if thou prayest, if thou fastest, if thou givest alms. The Savior says, when thou prayest.
It's expected that the children of the kingdom pray. It's expected that they fast. It's expected that you give alms. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet.
And when thou hast shut the door, mind you, it's good to do that.
Pray to thy Father in secret,
and thy Father which seeth in secret will reward thee openly. Private communion. That is not easy. I agree with what my brethren have been saying. To go in and spend that private time, that secret time, alone with thee, O Master, for the light of earthly glory vanishes, is understood by all I do, to do with thine own heart, with praise. She says, I sat down. She had found rest. Said the Savior in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you. That's the double yoke.
Enter into a partnership with me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
I sat down under his shadow. She found refuge. She said, I did it with great delight. She rejoiced in being there. And his fruit was sweet to my taste. What resources were found under the shadow of the apple tree. Private communion at the feet of a preeminent Christ. But you notice you said something else about him in chapter 2.
As you said, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills.
I've written over that, the prospect of a coming Christ.
He's coming. He's coming like the roe, or the young hart.
You know, the roe is noted for its swiftness. instead of Asahel, Job's brother. He was swift on foot, like a young roe. The roe would remind us of his swiftness. The heart. Well, the word really is gazelle. The gazelle is known for its beauty. And I can't help but feel in these two descriptions of the coming one, we have a beautiful aspect of his twofold coming, the two stages in his coming. His coming to the air, coming like the roe. Coming quickly, Revelation 22. But he's coming as the gazelle. He's coming in all his beauty and all his splendor to reign and rule absolutely supreme. You're surprised at me saying that his second coming is in two stages. His first coming was in two stages. When he came into the world, first of all, he came to friend and foe alike. But on resurrection ground, he only showed himself to his own. No ungodly eye looked upon the Saviour after the cross. And when he comes the second time, it'll just be in the reverse. It'll only be his own seeing when he comes swiftly. When he comes to the sky for his own. There's coming a day. And in the language of Revelation 1, every eye shall see him. And they also that pierced him. There's a wonderful future for Israel. What a tremendous day when they look on him whom they pierced. He's coming. He's coming as a roe. And he's coming as a young hart. You know, she reminds us that she sees him now just through the lattice. Just getting a little glimpse of him here and there. I trust we are now. You know, this book is a great lattice for us. We're getting a little glimpse of him here and there through the book. But what a blessed day when he comes. And we will see him face to face. But she uses another lovely answer. In chapter 5, verse 10. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy. And he is the chiefest among 10,000. I've just written over that. The perfections of a glorified Christ. He's white. Absolutely pure. Absolutely sinless. Absolutely perfect. That's what he is essentially. I did notice in this description in chapter 5, that's what she puts at the head of the list. And well she might. And well might you and I keep that at the head of the list. It is under attack today. The impeccability of the Christ of God. He's absolutely holy. You know, I've met men in my travels, and they've tried to convince me that though the Lord didn't sin, he could have sinned, but he didn't do it. That's a lie from the pit. I asked them one simple question. Could Christ sin today? Oh, they say, of course not. He's in heaven. You've heard already this afternoon. He's carried the same blessed true humanity back to heaven as he had here. Pity us. Pity us. The man that represents us in the glory. And that blessed man on whom we'll be dependent upon forever. Could ever make a slip. I say today, 1,000 times no, he is white. That is what he is essentially. He is white and ruddy. That's what he became. That word ruddy is very akin to the word Adam. Red. He became a true man.
He took not on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Thank God there's a blessed man in the glory. He is carried, as I have said, through humanity back to the throne room of God. But you said something more about it. He's white. That's what he is essentially. He's ruddy. That's what he became. But you said he's the cheapest. The word really is, he's the standard bearer. He is the gathering center among the tens of thousands. And I say what a gathering center he is. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. I love the words of Hebrews 13 and verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The New Testament doesn't teach a gathering center to a system, or to an ordinance, or to some set of rules, or to some outstanding teaching. Your New Testament teaches clearly there is but one gathering center. That's to that blessed man that died for sinners on Golgotha's hill, now lives exalted on heaven's throne. May your heart be drawn out to him. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It was Harry Bell that penned those lovely words. He said, he called me out. The man with garments dyed. I knew his form, my Lord the crucified. He showed himself, and oh, I could not stay. I had to follow him, had to obey. Cast me out this world when it had found that I within my rebel-hearted crown, the man they had rejected, spurned and slain, whom God in wondrous grace had raised to reign. And so, we are without the camp, my Lord and I, but oh, his presence sweeter is than any earthly tie that once I counted greater than his claim. I'm out, not only from the world, but to his name. That is the greatest honor for any child of God. I leave the question with you. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? May God bless you.